chapter 4, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 22. Let's read, starting in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men."
Amen.
Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that this would be illuminated to us, your word, this day. Lord, may you speak through me the truth that you would like to have heard. I pray that you'd open our ears and our hearts to be receptive to what you would have us to say and hear. And Lord, be obedient to the things that you have commanded us to do. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we've been going through Matthew, we've noticed a theme throughout this particular book, which is the King. King Jesus. And that's the theme throughout all 28 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is the King. And we've looked at several aspects of this in the coming of the King. And as Jesus is baptized, even before that, really John the Baptist, of making way the straight, the path, the way in which Jesus would come, the forerunner to the King, Jesus being baptized. And then last week, we looked at, Jonathan looked at verses 12 through 17, which was the fulfillment of the prophecy, and then the message in which Christ preached, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we were also told throughout that they were in the area of Galilee at this particular time, which is where they withdrew to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah in that those particular verses. And so several elements as we look, and we've, just as a refresher, some of the things that we've covered ground in so far, which was the announcement of the King from that God would be with us, that Jehovah God would be in their midst through Christ, and that he would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And John John the Baptist tells us in the book of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we see all of this coming. And last week, Jonathan took us to where the light began to dawn. And Jesus was entering into his ministry after a period of temptation. And we see here this morning that he was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers who was called Peter and Andrew. And so everything is in perfect order. Everything is ready. And today we read about Jesus approaching these men and calling them to be fishers of men. Making them, "I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus, that's what he wanted them. He wanted to call them to be with him to make fishers of men. And this should bring to everybody's mind the idea of evangelism and preaching the word of God, the salvation, the good news, which is what the gospel means, to those who are perishing. And the term, we find the term evangelism or evangelize, the Greek term there, it is used 53 times throughout the New Testament. And it's summarized in the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore into all the world, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded of you." And someone has said that evangelism is the lament of God. Evangelism is the anguished cry of Jesus Christ as he weeps over a doomed city. Evangelism is the cry of Paul when he says, "I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh." Evangelism is the heart-winning plea of Moses who said, "Oh, these people have sinned. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. It's the evangelism, it's the cry of John Knox, who said, give me Scotland or I die. It is the cry of John Wesley, who said, the world is my parish. And evangelism is the sob of parents weeping into the night over their children, over a lost son. In the Old Testament, God's heart was concerned for those that were hard. In fact, we read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 11:30, that says, he who winneth souls is what? Wise. That's right. If you know anything about the term wise, in the book of Proverbs, it's really a synonym for righteous living, for right application of the knowledge that you have within you, living your life in a proper way. And so the truly righteous person, the one who really lives with understanding, doesn't just know what that truth is, but he lives it out. Amen. And it is the one who wins souls is wise. He is truly wise. And this is the greatest task that we have as Christians. At the same time, it's a great paradox. We read within the scriptures, whoever would save his life shall lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In other words, saving others, we lose ourselves, and in losing ourselves in the task which Christ has called us to do, we win others. We might put it this way, the one who would win the world must be rejected by the world. And you can't have both things. You cannot have the world, but at the same time have Christ. You have to forsake the world. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the world and win the world. You win the world when you're rejected by the world. And so Christ wants to make us fishers of men. So we're going to look at three different areas of the passage that we just read. One is that Christ must make, he finds the right partners. And second, he wants us to have the right occupation. And third, he provides the right provision for us. So the right partners, the right occupation, and the right provision. So let's look at verse 18 with the right partners. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. So we have here two brothers. And we know that this is not the first account. The first time I read this years ago, I thought that's kind of odd that Jesus would just sort of walk up and say, follow me. And they say, okay, yep, we're out of here. We're gone. And they cast everything down. But actually, as you look through the different gospel accounts, you know that this is not the first occasion in which these two brothers have encountered Jesus Christ. And actually in John 1, 40 and 41, it is Andrew who comes, who encounters Christ first and goes and finds his brother Peter and says, come, I found the Christ. And they come and they follow. And then similarly in Luke 5, we're told of a little bit more details of this particular account. When Jesus comes to them and they were fishing and they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus got into the boat and told Peter to push out from the shore a little bit and to let down the nets. And Peter objects, right? He says, he questions the Lord and says, well, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. And so, but he says, but nevertheless, if you tell me to do it, I'll do it. And he lets down the nets. And what happens, right? The nets are so full that they can't even break it. They're breaking as they bring them in. And what's Peter's response to this? He realizes his sinful nature. Because he was an experienced fisherman. They had been fishing all night long and had caught nothing. Peter knew. He knew there were not any fish where he was about to drop his net. He knew in his own flesh that is not possible to catch fish right here just pushed off from the shore after we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. And he knew that it took the miraculous intervention of Christ to make the net so full that they began to break, and they had to call for the other boat in order to bring them in. And so this is where Peter begins to understand and realize this man is different. This is the King of Kings. And he suddenly realized his sinful nature before perfection. And a lot of times that's what it takes for us to see how blemished we are. If you've ever seen a sheep that's out in a field, and you see that it looks like it's really white, and the wool on it appears to be very radiant. But if that same sheep is out near white snow, you realize how dirty that sheep really looks, right? And sometimes that's what it takes for us to see our own sin. Sometimes we think that we're really not all that bad, but we have the wrong measuring stick. We think, you know, there's a universal maxim that says nobody is perfect. But yet, that is what Christ requires in us, is perfection. And anything short of that is utter filthiness in the eyes of the Lord, because his expectation is perfection. And you may say, well, Mike, nobody can do that, because as we said before, nobody is perfect. Then that's when you're starting to connect the dots to understand, in and of myself, I cannot be good enough. I have this filth of sin covering me, and there is no way I can cleanse myself. I cannot do enough good things in my life to overcome what has already been done. Because if you're going to be perfect and you have messed up, how many good things do you need to do to earn that back or to become perfect? You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And that is why Jesus Christ had to come in the flesh, God taking on flesh, to live his life in perfect obedience, in perfect righteousness, to every letter of the law, fulfilling all righteousness. He did not deserve to die. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Christ didn't deserve that. That's not what he earned. He never sinned. But what the Bible says is he gave his life up willingly for his sheep, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And he gave his life up, and they killed him on the cross, and they put him in the grave. But he didn't stay there. By the power of the Holy Spirit, validating who he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's the great validation that we have to look forward to, is that we, if we are in Christ, we will not stay dead. And what he did on the cross, what we deserved, he paid for. And he not only paid to wash us clean from every sin that we've ever committed, both past, present, and future, but everything that he did right, we get credit for. It's called the great exchange. He takes our filthy rags, and we put on his robes of righteousness. And when God looks at us, he no longer sees our filthy sins. He sees Jesus Christ in his perfection. And that is our only hope that we have of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And he's calling for the right partners. But you cannot be a partner with Jesus Christ if you're not even on his team. And how do you get to be on his team? You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You repent of your sin. You turn from your sin and you turn towards Christ. and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I can never be good enough, but your death paid the price that I owed. And the Bible says a miraculous thing happens is that you are born again and you see this world differently. You've been bought with a price. Your longing and your desire is no longer for the sinful desires of the world. The Bible says that this world is passing away and you begin to see the futility of the things in this world, and you begin to see the glorious gold that is contained within the things of God. And that's what the entire book of 1 John is about, is that you start to understand, how do you know that you are in Christ? You start to understand and see the things of this world are passing away, that things in this world are not going to bring me joy and peace and happiness. But it is the things of God that I long for and I thirst for, that I know is going to fulfill the soul within me. And so we have to be, in order to be a partner with Christ in evangelism, we have to be on the team. And we all know that anybody can go down to Walmart and buy a Texas Rangers jersey and put it on. That doesn't make us part of the team. And just the same way, you may come to church, you may play the part, you may say the right things, but that doesn't mean that you're on the team. Having the right information up here does not make you part of Jesus' team. And what do you mean, having the right information up here? Well, this is what I'm talking about, is that there's a lot of people who know what the gospel says. They know the good news. They know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that He died on the cross to pay for the penalty for the sins that we deserve, but they reject that. There are a lot of atheists that know the truth of the gospel. They know intellectually what it says, but they don't believe it. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. They don't believe it even though they know the facts. Similarly, not just having the right information, but it's also not enough just even assent to that truth. The book of James says the demons believe and they tremble. The demons know that that is true. That there is no one else no other name under heaven and earth by which men may be saved than other than the name of Jesus Christ. They know that to be true, but they don't trust it and they don't believe it. Even the demons believe. It is not enough to even assent. So what is required? Something that the Bible calls, as we mentioned earlier, a new birth. It is something that changes who you are. You have the right information, you assent that it is true, and you believe it in such a way that it changes the way you act. And so as you go out into this world, you are different. Your actions are different. You no longer believe the lies of Satan, that things in this world, the glory of riches, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, you no longer believe that those are going to satisfy you. And you hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. And you long to glorify Him in everything that you do. And once you're on the team, then Jesus says, therefore go, I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus is looking for the right partners. Secondly, He's looking for the right occupation. At the end of verse 18, we see, for they were fishermen before He said, and He said to them, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. They were fishermen. There's one thing I usually know about somebody when they say, I don't like to fish. Most of the time that means they're not a very patient person. It takes a lot of patience to be somebody who is a fisherman, to wait as well as a lot of discernment about knowing where to go to fish, when, what the right time is. And Jesus was playing on this when he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And so he, this occupation, he draws this parallel to what he is going to do in these men's life in order to make them fishers of men. In Luke 24:46, it says, "He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So notice that repentance and remission of sins were to be preached in his name among all nations. And he's calling these fishermen to be fishers of men. And what did we read the message of the kingdom was that Jesus was preaching in verse 17? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you go into Acts 1:8, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth." Jesus Christ had a plan. He has a plan. He had a plan then and he has a plan now.
It's true.
And so he is calling these individuals, but it's not going to stop there. It is going to be something that will be carried forth. And he is inviting us to join in this activity that he is doing in the world. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that Jesus did not need us to accomplish what he did? Have you ever thought about the fact that he could have done this all alone, but that was not his plan? He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." He told us that way back in Genesis to Adam in the garden. We're not supposed to be lone wolves as we go into the world. We are part of a community of believers. We need one another. We need to rely on one another. I looked it up and I think there's something like 40 different references to one another's in Scripture. And of those, I believe about 13 or 14 of them are "love one another." And so we need to make sure that we are not lone wolves trying to go at things alone, thinking, "I'm strong enough, I'm good enough, I can handle it on my own, I don't need anybody else." That is not the way that Jesus Christ, our Lord, intended things to be. He intended things to be together as his body, with certain gifts working together, worshiping him, being equipped as saints here within the fellowship of the church, gathering to worship, and then scattering to witness. So we're gathering here to worship, and then we're scattering to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth, knowing that we are not on an island, that we are going out into this world as part of the body of Christ, preaching the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. There was a man by the name of Luigi Tarisio, and he had passed away. He was found dead one morning in his home. And in his home, there were hardly any comforts that were there within the home. It was a very modest dwelling, very few possessions that this man had. But as they were entering into Luigi's home, they went up into the attic, and stashed away in the attic, they found 246 exquisite violins. He had been collecting them all of his life, and he crammed them into the attic, the best of which were found in the bottom of a rickety old drawer of a chest drawer that was falling apart. Luigi, in his great devotion to the violin, he robbed the world of all their music. All the time he treasured the violins, the world never heard their song. And others before him had done the same. It's been said that the greatest Stradivarius violin that was ever made, it was played for the first time after 147 years of being kept.
Wow.
Why? Because someone had stashed it away. How many of us are like Luigi Tarisio? In our love for the church and what we're doing here, we never go out into the world to proclaim the good news of the truth of the gospel to a dead and dying world. And so you get absorbed with the things here, and the world never gets to hear the music of the gospel. And it's tragic. If you ever read the statistics about what it is about those who actually share their faith out into the world, statistics say about 95% of professing Christians never even share the gospel with somebody that is lost. It's 95% of the world's great spiritual violins that never get played. And so you can hold on to the things you love in the church, but you've got to go out and reach the world as well. We can't keep these truths stashed away, and we need to obediently go into the world to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so we need to have the right occupation according to Jesus' calling on our lives as He is making us fishers of men. And we come in to the body of Christ, relying and leaning on one another, loving on one another, providing for one another's needs, sharing in one another's burdens, and then going out and scattering into the world to preach the gospel, the good news, and letting the glorious music of our Lord shine and sing as light enters the darkness. Third, let's look at the right provision. So we've already said that they were fishermen, and we saw in Luke 5, or we talked about the fact that Jesus pushed away from the shore and had them let down their nets. And He said, in essence, to Peter, you know, you want fish? Put down where I say and you'll get fish. Without me, you're not going to get anything. Don't worry about whether you're going to catch them without me. From now on, you're going to catch men. And when they had brought their boats that were full of fish, what did they do? They forsook all. They knew that it was going to be Christ that was going to make them fishers of men. And they forsook all. They forsook everything that they had known, and they followed Christ. Notice here in the text, it does not say you will become fishers of men. But what does it say? I will make you fishers of men. I wonder what the Lord thought when He saw these folks, these rustic fishermen that were out there on this boat. We also see the other two that were there, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, who were mending their nets. They had to be some pretty rough jewels. A diamond in the rough, probably still pretty dirty from the world, right? These rustic type fishermen. We read in the books of Acts, right, that they were so amazed because they knew that they were unlearned men. They were just fishermen from Galilee. And how often do we come to the Lord with our own deficiencies and excuses of things we can't do? And just like these four that would change the world, and three of which would be that close inner circle to Jesus Christ Himself, there was nothing special about these men. There was nothing unique in and of them that God said, oh, I like what I see in that guy. As a matter of fact, it's probably the very opposite. It reminds me exactly what Jonathan was talking about last week, about the way that the progression that we've been looking at, how Jesus Christ has been working. Has anything good come from Nazareth? He didn't go to Jerusalem where all of the religious leaders were, where they were studying the fine arts of religion and knew the Testaments backwards and forwards. He went to fishermen. Rustic. Probably not that pretty. Rough around the edges. Fishermen. And what do we see that through the gospel, right? I mean, Peter is very zealous to speak out. And a lot of times you think, boy, he sure put his foot in his mouth that time, didn't he? But Jesus Christ works with diamonds in the rough. And he is the one that will refine the edges. He is the one that will make us beautiful. Because in and of ourselves, we have no beauty. And I'm not talking about a false sense of humility here, because there's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm a horrible person. Oh, I'm no good at all. And if you stop short there, it's just pity. It's pitiful. Because what did Paul say? When I am weak, he is strong. We understand the source of the power that is within us, and it comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes us alive. He is the one that makes us fishers of men. So he didn't go to the brilliant, the astute, the knowledgeable rabbis. He went to the fishermen. They'd never been to school and they probably can't even read. He didn't come and pick the geniuses. He picked the humble. They were people of the people, and God has always identified with the people, with the poor, as well as the poor in spirit. And he said, I will make you fishers of men. He was telling them, as he told Paul, my strength is sufficient within you. He is their provision. He is our provision. And so he calls us to be faithful to his strength, forsaking all that we know and trusting in all that he has shown us. And then we come to an understanding of where true strength comes from. And he is our provision. And we need to be obedient so that we are useful tools in his hands that he can use as the means to accomplish his glory. So it starts right where you are. If you've ever heard of a foghorn that is stationary on the banks and it warns the boats in the water about potential danger, and it can be sounding here from the shore. And a foghorn can only be so useful, but when a boat crashes, you need people going into the water out there to save those who are perishing. So it's not enough for us to just be stationary here within the church, being a foghorn that is here. We have to go into the world where people are perishing.
That's right.
To rescue and
That's
save
right.
lives.
Amen.
And become fishers of men. Did these four, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, did they have a great passion for souls? I doubt they did. Quite confident they didn't have a passion really for anything. So what did they do? What should we do? It starts with our obedience. Laying down our lives. Setting aside the things that we think is important. Understanding what God tells us to be important. And that we're faithful in the little things. Because if we're not faithful in the little things, we're not going to be faithful in the big things either. And so we need to be obedient. Reminds me, as we read in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that starts out, let me flip over there, Matthew 28. In my version, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples." And some it says, "Therefore go." And so it's drawing a conclusion for what's said previously. What is said? All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.
Amen.
Therefore go. So the power, the authority comes not within us. Not within you, not within me, but within Christ. And Christ, we are told through the Scripture, is the Word. And so if we want to have the power of Christ in us, we need to be in the Word of God, obediently following what He has commanded us to do. Because He is our power. It is because of His power that we need to be obedient and we need to go. The way to gain a passion for souls is to be obedient to the commands. And when we are obedient, it lights the fire of passion within us. The way to gain passion for souls, the way to have your heart burn for the lost, is to obey God and therefore go. And watch God take the pilot light of obedience that's lit in our lives. And He will fan it into a forest fire. Let's pray.